we increasingly meet up with people who brashly assert, "I don't believe in God." This assertion, however commonplace in our day, is stunning and foreign to us who seek to live every day with a conscious awareness of the presence of God, who live with a focused expectation that our lives will end with us standing before God to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And as we'll see in our study tonight, it is this very issue of the final judgment that lies at the crux of the matter for those who assert that they don't believe in God. Paul analyzes unbelieving men in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, where he says they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Another way of translating Paul's words would say they did not see fit to retain God in their thoughts. In other words, they choose to live a life without conscious reference to God. And many are so deliberate and determined to maintain a conscious refusal of God that they attempt to confirm themselves in their godlessness by defining themselves as atheists, those who say there is no God, or agnostics, those who say that if there is a God, he really cannot be known. Well, tonight we want to look into the Word of God and see what Scripture says about such people. What are we to make of those who say that there is no God, or that if there is a God, he cannot be known? Are we to believe them? Are we to take them at their word? Or are there other issues that are at play in the heart of one who would come to say, "I don't believe in God"? We're going to survey this evening Psalm chapter 10. I invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 10. We're going to look at this psalm because it gives to us an analysis of atheism. I'm going to give summaries of some of the verses, but we're going to want to focus in particularly on verse 4, verse 6, verse 11, and verse 13, where the Word of God takes us into the thoughts of the one who says there is no God. In this psalm, the Holy Spirit takes us into the inner workings of an atheist's mind. Now, we're faced with a choice when we meet up with people who say that they don't believe in God. The choice is this: are we going to believe what the atheist tells us about his thoughts, or are we going to believe what God tells us about the atheist's thoughts? Are we going to believe what the atheist tells us in light of the fact that we know from the Word of God that the heart of man is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick? Who can understand it? Are we going to listen to the words of one who very well could be self-deceived, as Paul warns men against that in 1 Corinthians 13, or 3, verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself"? Or are we going to tell us what God has to say about the inner workings of men's hearts? God is able to pierce into the very thoughts of each one of us. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Jeremiah 19:10. "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke, even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are a mere breath." Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Our choice then is, are we going to believe a man who says, I don't believe in God? Or are we going to take the word of God, the God who says, I know the thoughts of every man's heart, and I know all things, for they're open and laid bare before me. In Psalm 10, we have a spiritual x-ray machine. We have an MRI giving us images and the content of what actually transpires in the heart of a professed atheist. And this x-ray penetrates to a level at which even the atheist himself may not be consciously aware, or a level at which the atheist is deceiving himself. God's word sheds light into the darkness of this fallen heart. The way of the wicked is like darkness, Proverbs 4:19. They do not know over what they stumble. But we will see something of the stumbling stone tonight in the light of this portion of Scripture. The psalm begins with a problem in verse 1 and verse 2. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. The psalmist is bewildered. That's why he prays this prayer. As he looks around him, it looks as though the people of God are being victimized by evil men. It appears like the schemes of wicked men have the upper hand in his day. And in the midst of these troubles, in these times of trouble, when the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted, he asks God, in essence, are you being absent? Are you standing back from this? Why dost thou stand afar off? Have you stepped away from the exercise of your moral government? Why isn't God doing something about the flagrant injustice perpetrated upon the righteous by blatantly evil men? His plea, in verse 2, is that justice be done. He prays that the plans that the wicked have against the righteous would backfire upon them. The problem in this psalm is the presence of injustice, of persecution by godless men. Well, what's going on here? What's going on in the heart of these wicked men who hotly pursue the afflicted? And what is God going to do about the injustice that is inflicted upon the afflicted people of God? Well, the first few verses in the psalm more often than not give an overview of the concerns that are then further elaborated in the rest of the psalm. And that's what we find in verse 3 and following, as now the x-ray machine comes over the thought system of the heart of the wicked, and we consider in verses 3 through 10 the pride of the atheist. We've seen the problem. Now in verse 3 through 10, the pride of the atheist. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His way is prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. Now these verses expose and analyze the sins of the wicked man. In verse 3 and verse 4, we have an analysis of his inner thoughts. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. We find here a mixture of pride and greed with a resolute rejection of God that lies at the very depths of the wicked soul. He boasts of his heart's desire. He boasts of his heart's desire. He says, basically, I can do what I want to do. I can do it when I want to do it, and I can do it to whomever I want to do it. He boasts about that. His boast, his brag, his confidence is fully and totally in himself, in whatever he wants, when he wants it, in whatever way he wants it. And he brags, and his confidence is total self-reliance. The X-ray machine shows us that he's a greedy man. He's a man who lives with a heart in constant violation of the 10th commandment, the commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. We note immediately connected to the 10th commandment is the first commandment, the commandment that says, you shall have no other gods beside me. In the haughtiness of his countenance, in the greedy man, he spurns the Lord. His greed leaves no room for piety. The root issues of his moral obligation to God lie at the level of his heart's affections and his allegiances. The greedy man spurns God. The violator of the 10th commandment is simultaneously the violator of the 1st commandment. In the haughtiness of his countenance, you look at his face, his countenance, and he has the expression of pride. He has the expression of arrogance. He has the expression of self-centeredness, a self-worshipper, self-adoring, and self-consumed. His facial expression is one of self-centered, self-indulgent self-reliance. He curses and he spurns the Lord, and he does not seek God. If he does happen to say the words God or Jesus Christ, in his mouth they are curse words. The overtures of God that have come to him in his life, overtures of grace that have come to him through his parents, through his exposure to pastors and preachers, to his exposure to other believers, to his exposure to God-constituted authorities, all of these overtures of God have been spurned. They've been pushed aside with an annoyed disdain as an intrusion upon his self-reliance and self-centeredness. He does not seek God. He is not voluntarily found in the place of public worship. He does not consult the Scriptures, the Word of God. He does not orient his life toward God. As Paul says, he does not see fit to acknowledge God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. This is his avowed philosophy of life. It is the philosophy of atheism. All of his thoughts refer to the constant condition of everything that he thinks. As he goes about life making his plans, there's no God in his plans. As he goes and reacts to the events and circumstances in his life, there is no God in his reactions. As he enjoys the pleasures of this life, no God. As he experiences the sorrows and disappointments of this life, there is no God. Notice, there is no God, is put in quotations. This is what the man is saying to himself. He asserts this philosophy, he asserts this doctrine of God to himself. He tells himself that there is no God. And when he is asked whether or not he believes in God, he says, I am an atheist. There is no God. Now, verse 5 and 6 describe how it appears that this man seems to be getting on in life. His ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations I shall not be in adversity. His ways prosper at all times. This is a befuddlement to the psalmist. And it's a problem that the believers have in every generation. It appears that in this present age, wicked, unrighteous people prosper. It appears that those who strive for what is righteous and true are beleaguered. The psalmist observes, Thy judgments are on high, out of his sight. This is a man who lives without any conscious reference to the laws and to the standards of God. He has no concern for the requirements of God upon his soul. His judgments, God's judgments, are too high. They're out of his range of vision. He doesn't live with any concern for what God might think about him or what God might assess his life to be. As for his adversaries, he snorts at them. The wicked live tumultuous lives. They're constantly in contention with those round about them, contending with adversaries. The believer also contends with enemies, but he attempts to live at peace with all men, to pray for his enemies, and to do good to those who spitefully mistreat him. But not the wicked, not the atheist. The atheist readies himself for a fight. He snorts. He's in contention. He's ready to live in contention. And he says to himself, again, verse 6, another X-ray penetration into the content of his thoughts. Now, he'll not likely tell you these things when he's asked, but God exposes these things as the inner workings of his mind, so that we might both understand what's going on in this problem of perceived injustice and realize that indeed God is working to resolve the problem. And so we're given insight into the man's thoughts. I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. This is, again, an expression of self-confident, bombastic arrogance. Like Friedrich Nietzsche, the German nihilist, who was so determined to claim the rights to his own destiny by virtue of his will to power, ensuring that he would guarantee a future for himself. Notice that this is the expression of this man's hope in the future. He says and convinces himself with adamant, bombastic pride, I am not going to be in adversity. There's nothing coming down the road that I'm not going to be able to handle. Whatever it is, I've got the wherewithal to deal with it. Psalm 49, verse 11 and 12, penetrates into this man's mind as well. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands by their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This man moves into the future telling himself to be confident in himself. When adversity comes, he'll rely upon his own wit, his own resources, his own resolve. Don't worry, I'll handle it. I'm in control. We already begin to get the sense, do we not, that this man is kidding himself. This man is kidding himself. This man is self-deceived. We know that life brings adversity, which all men by which all men are overwhelmed. There is adversity that comes into all of our lives. Certainly the ultimate is the adversity of death itself. We will all die, won't we? Verse 7 through 10 is a description of this man's moral conduct. And as we see his mouth full of cursings, as we see him lurking in the village, as we see him stealthily watching to catch and to ensnare in his net, as we see him grasping with his claws, what we see here is a man who lives his life manipulating other people, manipulating others and taking advantage of others for his own personal ends. The Christian, on the other hand, is taught to serve others. The atheist teaches himself to prey upon others that he might serve himself. If we wonder why there is such violence and crime and injustice, such lack of compassion and heartlessness among men, it is because men, by and large, do not acknowledge God in their thoughts. They, by and large, devote themselves to self-indulgent philosophies that are void of God. They, by and large, live for themselves and are willing to ride roughshod over any and all who stand in their way in their quest to establish themselves in the false hope that they will not be moved. This brings us to verse 11. We've seen the problem in verse 1 and 2, the pride of the atheist in verse 3 through 10. Now in verse 11, the perverse theology of the atheist. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. What is this? What is this? This man that wants us to believe in verse 4, when he tells us that he's an atheist and he says there is no God, now in verse 11, he's now speaking to himself about the God who he says does not exist? What has happened to bring this man to say God is forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it? Well, what has happened is that this man's conscience has begun to accuse him. You see, all of that manipulative victimizing of other people that was described there in the preceding verses has begun to unsettle this man's moral sense of himself. And he discovers himself judging himself. And in that act of self-judgment by his conscience, he realizes that there was someone standing over his shoulder looking at him and also judging him. The very act of his conscience in self-judgment is an immediate connection with the activity of God and an awareness of the judgment of God. Paul describes this activity in Romans 2. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Lo and behold, by the activity of this man's conscience, as he says to himself, we come to discover that the atheist has theological convictions after all. You see, it is not so much the existence of God that concerns this man, but it is the existence of the God of the Bible that is his problem. The God who is revealed in the Scriptures to be both creator and judge. It is God as judge that really aggravates this professed atheist. What can be done about the fact that his conscience is accusing him? What can be done about the fact that this man has behaved in such a way, to such a degree, with such self-centeredness, such arrogance and self-indulgence and mistreatment of others, that finally his own conscience is standing up and accusing him and saying, "Hey, what you've been doing is wrong." What is he going to do about that? Because that awareness, that work of the conscience in his heart, is a reflective response of the very activity of God, the judge. And he's aware that in the experience of a convicted conscience, he has to say something theological. So what does he do? He perverts the attributes of God. He denies that God actually judges men for their sins. He develops a perverse theology, a theology that denies the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the certainty of retributive justice, the inevitability of the wicked being punished. This, my friends, is essentially not atheism. This is idolatry. The analysis of atheism is what this man wants us to analyze. But no such thing exists. What exists is a man lying to himself about God. That is idolatry. This man is making God after his own image. And he is asserting that the God that he's going to be comfortable with is a God who does not take sin into account. A God who forgets all of his wicked deeds because he is a God who doesn't care about sin and who doesn't judge the wicked. And his theology comes into place. We see in verse 13, the prayer and the religion of the atheist. Notice the words in verse 13. He has said to himself, "Thou wilt not require it." Now, what is that? What are those words? "Thou wilt not require it." That's a prayer. That's a prayer. You see, the psalmist is asking himself, why are these things happening? How is it that I can live among men who so cruelly manipulate others? How is it that the wicked can be so mistreated and hotly pursued? How is it that men get themselves to a place where they can be so flagrantly unjust? And here's the answer. Here's the answer. Thou wilt not require it. The answer is that men are able in their deception and lies to convince themselves that God is not going to bring them to account for their sins. He transforms this perverse theology of verse 11 into a religious practice now in verse 13. And he's actually become religious now. He's actually praying to this God. He's actually now having a religious response to this idol. And you can find the atheist praying like this when he's alone. When he's walking by himself and his conscience has got the better of him. When he's lying in bed at night before he's going to sleep, and his mind is replaying how it is that he has lied and how it is that he has mistreated others and how it is that he has abused others. And his conscience takes the pulpit in the center of his soul and begins to preach accusations against him. You hear him praying like this when his conscience commandeers his attention and demands that the man come to some resolution with the fact that the conscience is saying you're wrong and you're accountable for it. What's his response? Well, he privately assures himself that God will not judge him. And in order to confirm him in this self-deception and his commitment to lie to himself, he gets religious about it, and he even prays, quote-unquote, as best as he can, to this image that he has constructed in his mind, and he tells his idol that it really won't judge him and that he's not going to be punished for his sins. Not only does the atheist, not only does this idolater pray like this in private, he finds that there are others of great number willing to gather with him in so-called houses of worship all over New Jersey, the United States, and the world. Gatherings of people who corporately support one another in their idolatrous vain hope that God is not going to judge them and God is not going to punish them for their sins. And the grievous thing about professed evangelicals is that we're out there telling the world that whatever their problems may or may be, their social problems, their marital problems, and all such and so forth, God is just willing there to patch them up and fix them up and send them on their way. Are we telling people about their sins? But the man's conscience is working. The work of the conscience, the work of the law. Their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts accusing them. You see, it's not the existence of God that's the problem. It's the fact that the man in his conscience knows that he deserves to be punished for his sins. And if that God, who exists as revealed in Scripture, is to be given place, then the man knows he stands condemned. So he must come to do everything he can to avoid this conclusion that he's going to be judged and he's going to be damned. He cannot tolerate that thought. So he lies to himself and he distorts the revelation of God in order to keep God the judge at bay. The plea of the psalmist in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand, do not forget the wicked." Why has the wicked spurned God? Why has he done that? Because he has turned God into a false idol. Arise, O Lord. Verse 14 is a direct contrast to what the professed atheist is asserting. Thou hast seen it. The atheist says, thou hast. God has not seen it. Thou hast not seen it. And the psalmist says, thou hast seen it. Thou hast beheld mischief and vexation to take it into thy hand. The unfortunate commits himself to thee. Thou hast been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until thou dost find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. Thou wilt incline thine ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, that man who is of the earth may cause terror no more. You see, the psalmist pleads for justice. The atheist says God doesn't see, but the psalmist says, I know that you do see. The victimized who walk by faith in God, who entrust themselves to God, who are confident that God's justice will be accomplished, and that those who trust not in themselves but in the Lord will be delivered and will be vindicated by that very judgment that the atheist is so determined to deny. The very thing that the atheist is running from is the very thing that is the hope and security of the godly. The fact that God does judge. I ask by way of application to the survey of this psalm tonight, how do you respond to the accusations of your conscience? How do you respond to the accusations of your conscience? Your conscience is wired so as to reflect, even if it is dysfunctional, it yet reflects the reality that you are a created being, created in the image of God, and that you are, in fact, accountable to God, who is your judge. You innately know that good should be rewarded and bad should be punished. Even if your definitions of good and bad are convoluted, you yet know that good should be rewarded and bad should be punished. Well, what do you say to yourself when your conscience corners you and accuses you? When your conscience commandeers your attention and convinces you with evidence that you've lied, that you've bullied and manipulated those people in your life, that you've been sexually impure, that you did harm to that person with your words and with your deeds, that you are in fact shunning God and His words and insist upon living with a God of your own making, a God of yourself, as you hear yourself saying, well, if I were God, and then you begin to concoct the little world over which you are deity. You construct your idolatrous notions of God out of what you think God should be, and then deny the very revelation of God in His Word, in the testimony of creation, and in the theater of your own conscience. Why do you do this? My Bible tells me that you do this in order to avoid the judgment of God. You're doing this not because your problem is with the idea or the reality of the existence of God, but you're doing this because you cannot come to terms with the fact that God will judge you. Now, you can't tell me that this is simply an intellectual issue. You can't sit there in your pride and arrogance as though you're smarter than all of these poor idiots who need God because of their limited mental capacity. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. The thing that is agitated is not your intellect, it's your conscience that's agitated. Why are you trying to hide from God's sight? What is it you're trying to cover? The atheist, have we not seen already, along with his pride, his fundamental problem, his lying? The atheist says to himself, God has hidden His face. But that's not the hiding that's going on. God has not hidden His face. God sees. God knows. The hiding that's going on is in the man. It is you who are hiding from God. It is you who are seeking to cover that sin that so disturbs you, that sin that so convicts you, that sin that sometimes when you're honest with it, it shocks you and it scares you. God sees it. He sees it now. He sees your thoughts, your words, your deeds. Your entire life is open and exposed before Him. You cannot deny Him away. You cannot hide from Him. You cannot escape the fact that He exists and that He is, in fact, your judge. And your conscience is on His side. You know that you are a sinner. You know that you are guilty of transgressing God's revealed law. And you know by the testimony of conscience that you deserve to be punished. Your shoulders are pinned on the mat. And God has you here tonight. Would that He did. So that you might take an honest look at yourself in the mirror of His Word. Your conscience, even now, is affirming my words of conviction. And you find yourself reluctantly saying to yourself, the preacher's right. I hate it. I don't want to admit it. What am I doing here listening to this? But what am I going to do about the fact that my conscience convicts me? How can I come to terms with the judgment of God? Which is what you must do. You must come to terms with the judgment of God. That is the issue that most concerns the supposed atheist in Psalm 10. The issue is not the existence of God. The issue is meeting God in judgment. That's the issue. What is the thing that the psalmist prays for in Psalm 10? That God would come in judgment. You see, the whole psalm focuses upon the reality, the inevitability, the certainty that the God who exists will indeed execute judgment. And the question that the psalmist brings to us is, what are we doing about the judgment of God? How are we living in the light of the judgment of God? The atheist is denying it, running from it. And the wicked, the righteous believer, is hoping in it and living in the light of its promised deliverance. You need to face that reality. God is your judge. You cannot escape that fact. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Even tonight, you're dying. You might even die tonight. And when you die, you will face God, your judge. And your conscience is alerting you to that reality. And God has you here tonight that you might face up to that fact. And it is in the context of these concerns of the judgment of God against guilty sinners that the gospel announces its good news that God is satisfied with the judgment that has been executed upon Jesus Christ. If you're convicted and your conscience has your shoulders to the mat and you cannot deny the testimony of Scripture that God is judge and that you face His judgment, then I have good news for you. It's called the gospel. You see, the gospel is all about the judgment of God. The very thing that most concerns you is the very thing that is the central concern of the gospel. And that is the judgment of God. You want to avoid the judgment of God. But you can't. So don't. Come to terms with it. Face it. Where? In the cross of Jesus Christ. There, God resolves your biggest problem, your guilt, and your deserved punishment for sin. Because there it is that God has supplied the substitute for sinners to bear the judgment of God against them in their sin. Your concern with the judgment of God. That's the very thing that God is concerned about. You're asking yourself, how am I going to come to terms with it? How am I going to escape it? That's the very thing that the gospel addresses itself to. The very issue that lies at the center and core of the atheist's concerns. Don't listen to him when he says, "I don't believe in God." He's lying. He's lying to himself. He's lying to you. Don't listen to him when he says, "Oh, I'll never face adversity. I don't care. I don't need your religion stuff. I'm not some sort of defective personality like you that I need this crutch in life. I can get through without religion. I can get through without God." Don't listen to him. He's kidding himself and he's trying to kid you. Because when he's by himself, he's saying, "Well, God has forgotten it, hasn't he? Wait a minute, I thought you said he didn't exist." The issue is not God's existence. The issue is the fact that he knows he's a sinner and is exposed to the judgment of God. And he becomes so adamant and determined in it, he says, "Well, I don't want your God. I want my God. If I were God, I would never..." And then he goes off on his idolatry. The very thing that the man is most concerned for, the very thing that most unsettles him, is the very thing that the gospel addresses. The judgment of God. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, lived a life which God judges to be righteous without sin. And then in behalf of all those who trust and follow Him, He died the death that God judges to be the full satisfaction of His wrath against sinners. This is the truth of the gospel, and it is evidenced as truth in the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and now is able to save all who trust in Him. John says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. This psalm uncovers the self-deception of the professed atheist and exposes such a one to the reality of the extreme danger that he faces if he persists on lying to himself and living in self-deceived idolatry. This psalm is an announcement to such people concerning the danger of the judgment of God, and the reason that it's there and the reason that this message is preached is so that the Spirit would awaken any professed atheist to repent of his idolatry, his self-reliance, and to trust in the grace of the God who loves sinners so as to send His Son to die in their place. That's what God wants. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to understand that His wrath has been satisfied against us in the cross of Jesus Christ. He wants us not to trust in ourselves, but to listen to the voice of conscience, not to lie to it, but to resolve the moral tension by trusting in the provision that God has given for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for our transgression and rose again for our justification. May God give His grace and help us in the light of this, His holy word. Amen.